Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
I'm only going to do about three more teachings on the book of Acts. I want to do this one and then two more, and I think that'll wrap it up. But I'm very excited about this one tonight. I'm thinking about what if I wanted to put a name to the whole series, or I might even take this whole series and turn it into another book. And I was thinking about it, and I think what I'd like to call it is Power in the Time of Caesar. And this lesson tonight may deal with that more than any other lesson in the whole time. If you have your Bibles, I want to read a passage from the 14th chapter. We're actually past this, but I want to reach back and read from the 14th chapter. It's probably inconceivable that you would remember where we were five Wednesday nights ago, but it's like those serials they used to run at the movies, you know, The Perils of Pauline. When we left our hero, if you remember, Paul the Apostle and Barnabas had this division, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on the next mission trip, and Paul the Apostle said he's a hopeless lightweight, and I'm not wasting my time. So Paul took Silas, Barnabas took John Mark, and what was supposed to be a unified mission ministry trip became two mission and ministries. And the point of it was that nobody was wrong. Paul thought one way. He was about seriousness, earnestness. I'm not going to take somebody that failed on the last mission trip. That's not wrong. Barnabas, for his point, he said, yes, but John Mark can be redeemed. I want to build him back. And that's not wrong either. It's just that they had two different philosophies, concepts of ministry and mission. And so they did that. It doesn't say they were angry with each other. It says their argument was over one point, not over whether the other person was evil or something. And that's kind of where we left it. It was a little bit of an awkward teaching for me to do that night, and I'm actually much more excited about this one. But that's where we left things. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to 14. I want to read a lengthy passage, 6 through 21. Acts 14, 6 through 21. And they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiveth that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods, do you see your scripture is a small g, and it is plural. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Now just pause a moment. I just want you to see the difference between that and the incarnation. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, plural gods, false gods, like men. The incarnation is God has come down to us as a man. It's a different thing, but that's where they are. Okay. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Verse 12. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, meaning that the temple was at the front of the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, meaning false gods, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. However, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many people, they returned again to Lystra, which is where he was just stoned. Okay, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Thank God for his word. I did a counseling session some years ago, and I don't think I helped the people at all, but they scarred me. They were at the point of a divorce. They were both told me they were Christians. I was in a counseling center at a major Pentecostal church. They told me they were both Christians. They told me they were both spirit-filled Christians. They told me they believed in the Bible. But they were the marriage was just in a place of deep contention. And finally, the man said to me, "I know it's God's will for us to get a divorce." And I said, "Now, how would you know that, since God is opposed to divorce?" He said, "Because it is never God's will for his people to be unhappy, and we're both unhappy. Therefore, it must be God's will for us to get a divorce." I just wonder if we could explain that to Paul the Apostle as he lay under a pile of stones outside the gate, outside Lystra. God never wants his Christians unhappy, hurting, wounded, lonely. God would never allow that for us, that we can't endure anything, walk through any pain, suffer through anything, hold the marriage together. It's always God's will that everything be Candyland. I wonder if we could even explain that to the disciples in the book of Acts. Everybody just stay with me now. If you say, "You know, I went through a divorce, why is he kicking me in the head?" If you think this is a message about divorce, you're not listening. It's a message about God and his people in times of opposition, hardship, and difficulty. How do we respond? It's beginning to dawn on me. I'm neither a prophet nor the child of a prophet. So what I'm going to say now, I'm offering it as no kind of word of prophecy. Please don't hear that. It is an historical observation that we have had it so easy as Christians in the West, and in the United States in particular. It has been such an easy ride for us for so long. I am beginning to sense that we may be about to walk in under a cloud of terrible darkness. And what we really believe to be true about God and his people may be about to be tested, as it hasn't been ever been tested in this country, and maybe hasn't been tested since the book of Acts. I'm not prophesying. I'm saying, as I observe history, I feel like things are shifting on the pole. How did people live in the book of Acts? I want to give you that. There are four major crisis points, squeezes, that were on the Christians in the book of Acts. The four things that were colliding. They're like people that are caught. Remember how few of them there are. Thousands, to be sure, thousands, but thousands of people in the multiplied hundreds of millions that lived in the Mediterranean. They're a tiny little minority. And there are four major factors, big trucks that are all hitting them at the intersection at the same time. The first is traditional Judaism, the law, and the proponents of the law, the same forces. This is not an anti-Semitic statement. It's the same forces of religious power that were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. I still hate them. That's what Jesus said. "If they would do this to me, what will they do to you?" The second is Rome's geopolitical might. The church began under a one world dictatorship. I hear Christians all the time living in absolute panic of any shift in the world order. I don't want a shift in the world order. I don't want to live under a new world dictator. I don't want to live under anything like that. I don't want that. I'm just saying that's how we began. The greatest, most powerful, most supernatural, most anointed, most miraculous period of church history for 2,000 years was under a one world government. So I'm not saying it's delectable. I don't want it. I'm just saying we need to invest ourselves in understanding whether or not that's the thing that freaks us out. The first thing was a traditional concept of Jewish law. The second was Rome's geopolitical military might. The third was a ubiquitous culture of idolatry. They worshiped everything, a vast pantheon of gods and goddesses. The fourth was the satanic opposition of deception. Just because the church has been born under the anointing power of the Holy Spirit, do you think for one moment that Satan stood aside and said, "Oh, wow, it's the church. I wouldn't hurt them." So you have satanic power, you have Roman power, you have legalistic power, and you have idolatrous power all hitting at the same time. And in the middle, standing in the middle of that vortex is the church. So let's just look at some of these. So as the gospel begins to take root among Gentiles, you have to see how shocking that was to the Jews. Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews. He came to Jerusalem. Jesus never preached to Gentiles. I mean, he had a couple of encounters with Gentiles, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, some things like that. But Jesus didn't go to Rome. Jesus didn't go to Athens. He never even went to Damascus. He never left Israel. He never traveled any further than from Nazareth to Capernaum to Jerusalem. And now, the message of his messianic presence is finding a whole new resonance with the idolatrous communities of former pagans in Gentile cities. Now, what do you do with that? The church has struggled with it a wee bit. You remember, we talked about it in Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10, when St. Peter had the vision of the sheet lowered down, and then he went to Caesarea, and the people in Cornelius' house believed. They were Romans, they were Gentiles, but it was an isolated event. It was a moment. We dealt with it. Okay, fine. God has added a family of Gentiles in Caesarea. Okay, but surely he's not going to like do that all the time. Now comes Paul and Barnabas, and the principal center of Christian faith is shifted. It's not even at Jerusalem. It's at Antioch. The word begins to come back to Jerusalem that these pagans, people that have worshiped Jupiter and Saturn and Neptune, who have practiced absolutely blasphemous idolatry, are now turning to Jesus. And calling themselves, remember, the word Christian never happened to Jerusalem. They weren't what you call Christians. They were Messianic Jews. They were all Jews. It wasn't until Antioch that the word Christian ever appeared. So what does it even mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? So this guy who last week is sacrificing a bull to Saturn, to Jupiter, this week has, quote unquote, declared Jesus the Lord of his life, says, "I'll no longer worship these false vanities. Now Jesus is the Lord of my life." Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. So does he become a Jew? Is he now a Jew? If you're a Gentile who accepts a Jewish Messiah, does it make you Jewish? This is a huge question. We've had 2,000 years to sort through this, but they're just hearing it the first time. So some believers, Christians, they are believers, Jewish believers from Jerusalem, start going around to these Gentile communities that are now believers and telling them, "You want to follow the Messiah, then you have to follow the Messiah back into the law. Your men need to be circumcised. You need to eat kosher. You need to follow the law. So this becomes a huge area of contention. What does it mean? What does it mean to be a believer? Paul the Apostle's answer is extraordinarily simplistic. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 16, 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I don't have to start eating kosher food. My sons don't have to be circumcised. What does it mean? So finally, it becomes so huge in the body of Christ that they send Paul and Barnabas and a few guys back to Jerusalem, and they have what is called the Second Council at Jerusalem, presided over by James, and they try to say, what do we do with these Gentiles? What do we do with these people? This is huge. And the voice that wins the day at that council is not Paul's. We have almost, by the 16th, 17th, 18th chapter of Acts, the focus of the book of Acts is so shifted to Paul the Apostle, we've almost forgotten Simon Peter. He's now an old man back at Jerusalem. And they're arguing over this. And Simon Peter stands up and reminds them of what happened at Cornelius' house. And he says, and God did unto them the same that he did to us in the upper room. Listen to what he says. Purifying their hearts by faith. In other words, the purifying, sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit does not reside in the law. It resides in the circumcision of the heart. Purifying their hearts by faith. And so this Jewish believers, and I don't want to call them Christians because they didn't call themselves Christians. They were Christians as we define Christians. But this Jewish believers council in Jerusalem makes the decision then, they don't have to become Jews. They don't have to become Jews. They're Gentiles who are now believers. So now we've created a whole new commodity. Believing, saved, born again, Gentiles who don't have to come under the law. It's shocking. That contention follows Paul throughout the book of Acts. There's some people that just don't give up on that. Everywhere Paul goes to preach, they follow him around and say he's blaspheming the law. He's trying to tell these pagans that they're okay. They're not okay. They won't follow the law. They won't eat kosher. They won't get circumcision. And so Paul's life is surrounded by controversy over the issue of what do Gentiles have to do to be Christians? That controversy follows Paul. Then you have the controversy of the whole issue of idolatry. In Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, Paul arrives at Ephesus and goes, as is his habit, to the synagogue. And he preaches there. I don't want to give a long teaching on it because we'll get distracted. But he preaches and teaches there, and there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in that Jewish synagogue. It says, when Paul laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And they're water baptized in the name of Jesus. These are kosher Jews living in Ephesus. Ephesus is not in Israel, it's in Turkey. So he's in Turkey, modern day Turkey, Asia. And so he's in Turkey at a Jewish synagogue in a Mediterranean Gentile city, a major Gentile city. And they are all followers of John the Baptist. So they've received Michla cleansing baptism as John taught it. And Paul the Apostle says, he said, get ready for Jesus. And Jesus came. Jesus has come. Faith arises. They believe. They're water baptized. And Paul lays his hands on them and they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the revival bursts out beyond the borders of the synagogue. This is something we need to get ourselves ready for. We have so enclosed in our time of peace and tranquility in the United States, we have enclosed Christianity inside the church. And I just want to say to you, I believe that in a season of persecution, that that Christianity will burst the boundaries of the church. So it pours out into the city of Ephesus, and a revival happens. People begin to turn to God. Gentiles turn to God until it says that they bring their magic books. Witchcraft is huge in Ephesus. They bring their magic books and burn them, throw them away. And it says the price of it was 50, listen to this, 50,000 pieces of silver. I'm going to give you a clue of how much that is. Listen to this. The cost, the redemption cost of a slave. If you were riding your chariot too fast and you knocked over a slave and killed him, do you know what you had to pay the man? 30 pieces of silver. So think how many slaves you could buy for 50,000 pieces of silver. That's huge wealth that's just burned up because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the revival that sweeps through the city of Ephesus. Well, that's great news, right? Isn't that wonderful? Unless what? What if you sell magic books? That's like, see, not good news. There's nothing in the world there. You can pass any law you want to prohibit alcohol sales. We tried prohibition in this country. Prohibition didn't make the booze runners unhappy. It made them rich. You know what will make them unhappy? A revival where all the people who drink booze get saved. That's what will make them unhappy. And that's what happened in Ephesus. There is a riot. So do you see the mixture, the turmoil here? Are we Jews? Are we Christians? Are we pagans? Yes, we're saved. Here's the revival. Here's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Here's signs, wonders, miracles, and here's riot, and here's punishment. It's the book of Acts is all mixed. And that's what I'm saying. I feel the need to alert American Christians that we may be about to enter a phase of profoundly mixed life and the exercise of our faith. That we may be about to have a time where there will be miraculous things that will make us happy and make our enemies unhappy. That we may have wonderful revivals and horrible persecution all at the same time. And the problem is if we are spoiled, if we are self-indulgent, spoiled, weak Western Christians, the persecution and the opposition and the hurt and the anger may swamp us and we forget about the miraculous power. But it's mixed. It's all mixed. Over and over and over again in the book of Acts, Paul will work a miracle. Wow, this is great. Let's stone him to death. Wow, this is not great. And that's what I'm trying to say. If we are now living in the season of Caesar, if this is the time of Caesar, then what is it going to mean? It's going to mean that we live in the time of Caesar the same way they lived in the time of Caesar. That we live and move and have our being in him and his miraculous power within us, but there are oppositional forces that aren't going to like it. The third is the opposition of idolatry itself. When Paul goes to Lystra, this is fascinating. He works this miracle. Here's this man that's crippled. He works this miracle. These pagans, remember, it's not a Jewish town. The Jews would all have, the debate among Jews when Jesus worked his miracles was not whether Jesus was the reappearance of the god Jupiter. The debate among the Jews was were the miracles real and did it mean he's Messiah? But among these Gentiles, when he heals this crippled man who's been crippled from birth, the Gentiles have an easy explanation. Wow, this is great. The gods have come down to us and they look just like men. And so they're gonna sacrifice oxen to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul, imagine Paul says he's tearing his garments. We in the United States have never really had to struggle with ubiquitous idolatry. When we were in India, I remember going one morning with our children to a playground, little playground. Early one morning, we left the hotel and went over to the guest house where we were staying, and went over to the playground, and the slides and the seesaws and things like that had little cartoon heads on them, like American cartoon figures, Donald Duck, Mickey Mouse, that kind of thing, little heads on them. And when we got to the playground early in the morning, underneath the playground equipment, there was burned incense. And we realized that in the night, people were coming, and the Donald Duck had flowered leis around his neck. And there was burned incense and little sacrifices, little cups of food and things like that. We realized people had come in the night and worshiped Donald Duck. So our earliest childhood kids were very in touch with idolatry. So we came back to the United States. We were driving past a high school. I think it was McEachern High School, I believe. We're driving past. And in the end zone, there's a totem pole. They're like the McEachern Indians or something. I don't know what the name, but in the end of the end zone is a totem pole. And one of my daughters, she said, "What is that?" I said, "Well, that's for their football team." And she said, "Oh, is that their God?" I said, "Yeah, kind of. It's not a dog, but it's close." So we just never have struggled with this presence of idolatry. But here's the subtle part of it. What you have to see is, it wasn't just that it was false idol. They were going to worship Paul. Do you see the seductive side of it? The issue is not just that they were worshiping false gods. They were going to worship Paul. They would have given him anything. They were going to sacrifice to him. So idolatry in the West may be the inordinate worship of leaders, of leadership, the inordinate worship that will cause those leaders to be seduced by the idolatry of the culture. And those of us in the church had better brace ourselves. We better brace ourselves for the onslaught of idolatry, which can exalt even political leaders to the level of religious icons. And there are only two groups of people for whom that is horribly dangerous: the nation as a whole that suffers that idolatry, and the leaders that allow themselves to be worshiped. The first is the issue of Jewish legalism. The second is Rome's might and power. It's everywhere. There's Roman soldiers everywhere. The third is the issue of idolatry. And the fourth is the issue of satanic deception. So in Acts chapter 19, Paul is in the midst of this great revival. Some Jewish exorcists, they're not believers, they're not Christians, they're Jewish exorcists. They travel around and take money, ostensibly, to cast demons out of people. So they're going to cast the demons out of this demonic man. It's kind of a funny story, but it's kind of terrifying too. And so they say to this demon-possessed man, and the demons within him, "We cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." We cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. This is in the middle of this great revival, right? So the demons say, "We know who Jesus is and we know who Paul is. Who are you?" And the demons, the man full of demons, comes out and beats him up and runs him out, strips him naked and runs him out, humiliates him. So what is that story about? How could it possibly apply to us? And that is this: in the midst of revival, Satan may stir up opposition, and he may just stir up counterfeit religion. That the issue of the subtle craftiness of the enemy of our souls, that those guys weren't going to kill Paul, they were going to imitate Paul. They were counterfeits. So there's this other story. Paul and Silas are preaching, traveling, preaching. So this girl starts to follow them around. And It looks like free advertising. When he starts to preach, she'll stand up and she'll say, "These men are servants of the Most High God who have come to tell us the words of life." Everywhere he goes to preach, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They've come to tell us the words of life." Don't tell me that it doesn't way kind of feel A, good, and B, like a word of prophecy. But Paul the Apostle begins to sense it's wonky. There's nothing actually wrong with what she says, is there? They are servants of the Most High God, right? They have come to tell the words. So the words themselves, if he could just test the words seem right. But what does Scripture say? Test the spirits. And Paul says, that's not right. Something's wrong. Something's wrong there. And I love that the Scripture says, in a burst of irritation. Isn't that great? I love that. Paul was just ticked off at the devil. In a burst of irritation, he says, out in the name of Jesus. She is not lying. She's telling the truth. She is possessed with a spirit of divination. She has a spirit of witchcraft within her, and she is a slave that is owned by a consortium of men, and they make money by taking her around to the marketplace, and she tells things. Okay, your husband's having an affair. You got this problem. Your business is going to be fine, and people pay them. So they're using and exploiting this poor demon-possessed woman, and Paul the Apostle sets her free. Isn't that great? That's good news, isn't it? But not to the people that own her. It's like not good news. Do you see what I'm trying to say tonight? That those things which are wonderful, miraculous, anointed, empowered good news for us may be the very things that cause riots and confusion and hurt and anger. They cast the demons out of that. I've seen it at a low level. There is nothing more inconvenient to a man, to a wicked man, than for his wife to get saved. I've had evil men furious because his wife got saved. Now she won't go along with him. She won't drink with him. She won't do drugs with him. She won't do the sexual things he wants, whatever it is. And he's furious because she got right with God. She's free. She's delivered. She's clean. She's sanctified. She's baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he's furious. I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm afraid, I don't want you to take this wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for the supernatural empowerment of God in the time of Caesar. We should do. We should do it boldly. We should cast out demons. But we're going to have to be on our guard to understand what is the subtle trick of Satan to duplicate and counterfeit everything that God wants to do through us. We're going to have to be sensitive to that, and we're going to have to be able to know the difference between a demon-possessed slave girl who's filled with demons and somebody who is actually speaking a word of prophecy. Because in the time of Caesar, Satan isn't going to let up. He's going to intensify. If Satan will do everything he can do to stop the train of revival, he'll do everything, blow up the tracks, try to kill the engineer, everything he can do to stop the locomotive of revival. When he's finally clear that he can't stop it, he'll get behind and push. And see if he can just push, run it off the rails. So you see, there are these four issues then. The government, the might, and the power of an army, a worldwide army, Caesar on his throne. The traditional religion that hates the free power of the Holy Spirit, legalism that hates the liberty of the Holy Spirit. Idolatry, an idolatrous world that despises the reality that there's only one God, and worship of any other God is false religion and blasphemous and damnable. The people that sell the fortune magazines in the cashier's line where you buy the Zodiac magazines at the cashier's line at the grocery store, they're not eager for us to point out that people who trust in the Zodiac are in blasphemous idolatry. Then that's not an exciting thing for them to hear us preach. And we're going to have to be on our toes. I preached at the Asbury United Methodist Church some years ago in a Sunday morning service. And you preach under what you think is some level of anointing. And I preached. When I got all finished, a lady came up to me at the door, standing at the door, shaking hands with people, with the pastor. And this lady came, she said, "Oh, I could listen to you preach all day." And that feels good, doesn't it? "Oh," she said, "I could listen to you preach all day. You preach with such passion." She said, "You must be a Scorpio." Are you beginning to sense what I'm saying? What I'm saying is, we have not lived out our Christianity in dangerous times. And I feel no prophecy here. It is my observation of human history and what is happening now. Dangerous times are around the corner. So that could intimidate us. That could frighten us. That could threaten us. Or it could say, if we're headed into dangerous times, we better be filled with the power that lives successfully and fearlessly in dangerous times. If the enemy's coming over the hillside, we better have our ammunition in our guns. And our ammunition is the discernment of the power of the Holy Spirit that can tell the counterfeit of satanic duplication. The empowerment and boldness of the line of the tribe of Judah that says, "Neither Rome nor all its armies will hinder me." The anointing of the Holy Spirit for miracles, signs, and wonders, and the joy and love and liberty of the Holy Spirit that says, I will not be bound by tradition and religion. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Those four trucks all hit you at the same intersection and plow you under if you're not full of the Holy Spirit. And all four of those terrible trucks were running Paul down every week. So, what was his answer? Praise, worship, joy, boldness. When he was beaten and whipped and thrown in prison and everything else, he didn't whine, "Oh God, please get me out of this. Oh God, please don't let them beat me anymore." He said, "Give me boldness. Help me to preach more." I don't want anybody to think I'm trying to frighten you. I'm just saying, I feel in my spirit that the world is tilting. I am not afraid. The God of the New Testament is still God. We don't have to be like the sons of Sceva. "We adjure you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." That's third person Christianity. We say, "By the power of Christ who dwelleth within me." So let me close with this. You've been patient with this tonight. Years ago, I started working in Ghana, West Africa, in 1981. It was under a terrible communist military dictatorship. The head of the government was a man named J.J. Rawlings, who called himself Chairman Rawlings because he was a Maoist. So he was like a Chairman Mao. And it was terrible persecution of the church, and it was worse than that. It was, they closed the borders. There was no food. The stores were empty. People were hungry. It was a terrible time. So I was there in 1981, 1982, and it was an awful, awful time. Had secret police that would burst into churches and attack the pastor with machetes. It was a scary time. And then Chairman Rawlings passed a rule that you couldn't hoard gasoline. You couldn't have more than a couple of jerry cans of gasoline at any given time. It wasn't to persecute the church, but it persecuted the church. It was to paralyze the country. Because if you couldn't get petrol in your car, you couldn't mount a revolution. So it was to paralyze the country. He wanted the country where they couldn't even move. The whole country shut down. Gasoline lines at the service stations were 3 and 4 days long. People paid people to go and sit in their cars so they didn't lose the place in the line. But when you got there, you could only get the legal amount. So it basically just paralyzed the country. But the problem was, we had to travel and preach at these churches and these revivals. So people in the church where we were all pooled their petrol, their gasoline. We put it in jerry cans, and basically we made the decision. You may be disappointed. We made the decision to break the law. If we're going to go from Kumasi to Santazi, we had to have gasoline. So Sammy and I ripped out the back wall of his car, and we created a fake area in the car, and we put the jerry cans full of gasoline in there, and then we put a carpet down over it and tacked it down like this. So when you looked at the boot of the car, it was just short. It just didn't look like a full boot, but you couldn't see anything but the carpet. And so we started to sanitize it. We got to the first military checkpoint going out of Kumasi. And there was a female sergeant and three or four soldiers, and they were all just stoned out of their skull. They were drunk as Cooter Brown. And a drunk soldier with a Kalashnikov is a very scary commodity, because they shoot you by accident, you know, one of us, oh, sorry, you know, you're still dead. And so they made us, then we put our suitcases in so that our suitcases are all that you saw when you opened the boot. So she pulled the boot open and looked in there and saw our suitcases, and something tipped her off. I don't know what it was. She made us pull the suitcases out, and they ripped that carpet out, and there was all that illegal gasoline in there. Put your hands up. So we leaned on the hood of the car, put my hands on the hood of the car, had stand there, bend over, put your hands on the car, that kind of thing. And it was terrifying. And I just started saying the Lord's Prayer over and over again. Sammy was on the other side of the hood. I was on this side. And I began to pray. And when Sammy heard me, he started just saying the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again. And suddenly that lady took her, she had a little stick, and she had on high top cavalry boots, and she'd hit that stick down on the top of her boots, pop, like that. And I was standing there, my eyes closed, my hands on the hood of that car, and she brought that stick down on the hood of the car right by my hand, and I thought it was a gunshot. I thought she'd shot a gun, but it was just the stick on the hood of that car. Pow! And she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm praying." It didn't seem like the right moment to say, "I'm praying for you." I said, "I'm praying, I'm praying." And she just screamed, "What are you doing?" I said, I'm praying, man. We're both praying. We're praying the Lord's Prayer. We're praying." It was crazy. Of course, she was drunk. Her eyes were red with alcohol. She just kept screaming, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And then finally, I said it. I said, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you." She just looked at me like hate in her face. And she turned to those soldiers and she said, "Put it all back in the truck. Put it back in." Those soldiers reloaded our illegal gasoline. The soldiers put it back in. It was like you rob a bank and the guards put your money back in. They reloaded. They tacked that carpet down and put our suitcases in and slammed the boot of the car. And she hit the car with her cavalry stick, and she said, "Get them out of here. Get them out of here." And we drove off. And Sammy turned and looked at me, the African director, and he said, What in the world happened there? What was all that?" And I said, "Sammy, it was mixed. It was mixed. It was a really bad, scary moment, wasn't it?" He said, "Wow, yes." I said, "Wasn't it glorious? Those soldiers reloaded our gas. Wasn't it?" I said, "This is a miracle." He said, "Wow." He said, "What do you make of that?" I said, "I have no clue." So I'm closing with that story because I'm trying to tell you, we may be about to wade into a season of life where Caesar hates us, Satan hates us, the world around us hates us, the idolatrous spirit of our culture hates us, but the power of God may show up mighty as we've never seen it before.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review today's podcast. You can follow Dr. Rutland on Twitter at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.